Once again, I'd like to draw your attention to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Leviticus, which we have described as the book of the priesthood and the offerings. For some time now, we've been studying timeless types of Christ in the Old Testament. There are so many different things that are found in the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him in ceremonial, we see Him even in biography, and we see Him in the various things that are spoken of regarding the tabernacle, its furnishings, and its sacrifices. Even the priest, the high priest himself, and his garments remind us of Christ in so many different ways. Now, we've been looking at the early chapters of Leviticus for a couple of weeks. We have mentioned some of the offerings that are listed there. The burnt offering is mentioned in chapter 1. The meat offering in chapter 2. You could say the meal offering, or even as some have described it, the cereal offering. Then there's the peace offering. And there are what are called the guilt offerings, which we can divide into two, the sin offering and the trespass offering. They all have a very clear meaning and a very clear application. Each of them speaks of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we studied together the burnt offering, which is really the most general of the sacrifices, we noted that it was a sweet savor offering. And it taught us certain lessons about the atonement of Christ. At that time, we talked about a designation of that offering. It had to be specifically a meal without blemish that was brought to be offered. You see that in Leviticus chapter 1, in verse 3, and again in verse 10. And symbolically, this was teaching that the only acceptable sacrifice for God to receive was a pure, perfect, and blameless one. And of course, it was a picture of Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We talked about a dependence that was seen in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. And the dependence is to be seen in the offerer actually leaning upon the animal. There was a forcible laying of his hands upon that beast, symbolically transferring the guilt of his sins to that creature, the otherwise innocent animal becoming the substitute for the guilty party. And that reminds us once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about a death also. It was not a living sacrifice. The offerer who came had to kill the animal. We find that in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. The death of the substitutionary sacrifice taught us symbolically about the awful penalty that there is for sin. The wages of sin is death. Death was to be the result of the breach of God's law. And the gospel teaches us that the wages that are earned have to be received. They have to be paid out. And so this was pictured typically in the slaying of the animal. It points to Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and who died for the ungodly. There was in connection with that also a demand, and that was for the shedding of blood. The animal couldn't be killed in another way. Its blood had to be shed. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 5 shows us that. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. This was something that was done on the altar. The use of the blood shed through death did something positive. That blood shed through death was the specific means that God ordained for propitiation. And that word propitiation, a biblical word, really signifies the satisfaction of the wrath of God, turning His wrath away by the shedding of blood. And we know that there is no approach to God spiritually apart from the blood. It is through the blood that we're saved. And so this demand that God made for the animal to be killed speaks to us of the gospel. There's only one way of approach to God, and it is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also spoke in connection with the burnt sacrifice about a dedication. And really that brings in also the cereal offering or the meat offering, because it also signified entire consecration or dedication. The priest would burn the entire sacrifice on the altar. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 9 makes that clear. The priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice. It was also, you'll see there, a burning that was a sweet savor to the Lord. Something that ascended into the nostrils of Almighty God, so to speak. And it clearly prophesies of Christ, who in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 is spoken of as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. From the burnt sacrifice, we went on to talk about the meat offering. That's how it's described in Leviticus chapter 2. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. Now we explained that it was not meat in terms of red meat or chicken or pork, because you can see there even in that first verse, his offering shall be of fine flour. So it's not meat per se, but it really refers to food. That's how Martin Luther actually translated this. The food offering. A meat offering. A non-bloody cereal offering that was presented to the Lord in association with one of the bloody sacrifices. Usually the burnt offering. And there were various ways that that grain could be offered. Sometimes there was whole grain roasted in fire or fine flour or baked loaves. It mentions oil, incense and salt being required for every offering, but honey and leaven could never be used. And there were actual specific reasons for that. And we went into that last time. I don't want to repeat myself, but there is no doubt that when we look at that particular offering, it also speaks to us of the offering of Christ, who gave himself totally in consecration and in devotion to doing the will of God when he went to the cross for our sins. I want to come on from this particular aspect of these two offerings, which I've deliberately put together as belonging to the subject of personal commitment to God, because there's a message for us as well as believers in this. We talk about Christ being typified by the burnt offering or sacrifice, Christ being typified by the meat offering, but there is a sense as well in which believers may view themselves in this. Because we are, for example, like the burnt sacrifice, to have our all on the altar of sacrifice. We should be like our Savior, totally consecrated to Him. There ought to be, on the behalf of each and every one of us, a personal commitment to God each and every day that we live. I've often mentioned Bishop Taylor Smith, and deliberately so. I think of him a lot when I first rise in the morning, because apparently that man, when he would lie in his bed just about to get up, he used to say something like this: Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. Now, Lord, this morning, send the fire. And then he would get up and go about his daily work. It was a daily ritual, apparently, that he did. There's no real spiritual significance in it. There's no magic in it. It's just that the man was, in a practical way, setting forth what all of us ought to do as far as our attitude is concerned. We don't have to say the exact words that he said. We don't have to do what he did. But that ought to be the spirit in our hearts every single day that we get up. Lord, today, let me live to thy glory. Let me give myself in total consecration to Thee. My first church that I preached in was Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church. Many years ago, way back in the 50s actually, there was a man and his wife used to attend there. They used to speak there quite a lot. They were missionaries on their way to Brazil. Fred Orr and his wife. Lovely people. Fred died not so long ago. I think he was past 90. But when they first went to the mission field, they left Belfast on a boat. They sailed to Brazil. Then they took further boats up the Amazon. And while they were on that boat, on their way to the mission field to serve the Lord, Mrs. Orr became sick with a fever. And she died on board that craft. Fred Orr's first task when he reached Amazonas, that area of Brazil, was to bury his wife. Before she left Northern Ireland, she used to sing quite a lot in services. But she sang a song in a church before she left to go to the mission field. And that song was, "Let me burn out for Thee. Let me burn out for Thee." And that's what she literally did. Consecration to the Lord. Now we might wonder, why would the Lord allow something like that to happen? Why would He not have her to serve the Lord on the mission field for many years? I don't know the answer to that. But all I know is that she did give her life, literally, for Christian missions. Many people in that part of Brazil, by the way, have been converted. Many people were saved through the ministry of Fred Orr and friends of his in that gospel mission, the Acre mission. "Let me burn out for Thee." That is the meat offering. And we, like our Savior, ought to be willing to give ourselves completely to His service. But I want to move on from this personal commitment to God to look at further offerings, three of them: the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And in those, we have twin topics: precious communion with God and perfect cleansing from God. Let's think of the first of those. Precious communion with God. We have read tonight from Leviticus chapter 3, where the first verse identifies the offering as a sacrifice of peace offering. Now you will have seen in some of these other offerings the words "a sweet savor." The peace offering was the last of the sweet savor offerings, and its restrictions were not as rigid as those of the other offerings that are mentioned, because we see from chapter 3, for example, as well as in chapter 7 of Leviticus, that the animal that was used for sacrifice could be a male or a female of any age, unlike the burnt sacrifice, which had to be a male of the first year. Now, the ritual here was just like the other sacrifices, except that it was offered at the entrance to the outer court of the tabernacle. We read that the choice inward parts were burned, the innards and the kidneys and so on, and the breast and the shoulder of the animal were given to the priest. The priest, we learn, could share them with his family, and that's something that he couldn't do with the other sacrifices. But the rest of the animal was returned to the offerer for a communal meal with his family and his friends and the Levites. This is called a peace offering because it was a time of fellowship between God and man, and indeed between man and man. The peace offering was actually an object lesson, showing us that man was reconciled to God, that there was peace made between them because of the atonement. And immediately, this causes us to think of our Saviour. Typically, it does point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us of the Saviour that He has reconciled us to God, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We can also read verse 10. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, that means declared righteous, accounted perfectly righteous in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go down to verse 10 of Romans 5. It says, therefore, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The peace offering typifies and it symbolizes this reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ has made. When we think about the offering of Christ's blood, that blood has satisfied all of the parties concerned. The blood satisfies an offended God. It's God we have sinned against. It's God that we must make amends to. And the blood satisfies the offended God. The blood satisfies the mediating Christ. And the blood satisfies the offending sinner. When Noah was in the ark, and he looked up from the inside of the ark to the roof, he would see a covering on the inside of the ark. It was pitch, a kind of a black tar. Because God had told Noah when he built the ark, I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch. I want you to put this covering inside on top of the wood and outside on top of the wood. Now, what does that signify? Well, the word pitch is a Hebrew word from which we get atonement. It's the word kafar. And so it typified, it symbolized atonement. But the interesting thing is, what Noah saw from the inside is what God saw from the outside. When God looked down upon the ark, He saw that it was covered in pitch. When Noah looked up, he saw that it was covered in pitch. The same vision that God has of the blood of Christ is the vision that we have of the blood of Christ. God is satisfied with the atonement of the Lord Jesus, and we are satisfied with the atonement of Christ. Christ is all that we need. His blood cleanses away all of our sins. It's the blood of reconciliation. And the actual term reconciliation and the thought of being reconciled is found in a number of places in the New Testament. The peace offering really speaks of all of these things. It speaks of communion, precious communion with God that has been restored. Christ's work makes peace for us. For example, look at 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's the gospel. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now there's two aspects of reconciliation here. There's the reconciliation that Christ has wrought out by His work. He has made that peace for us. But we have to enter into that by faith. The gospel is called the word of reconciliation. the ministry of the gospel is called by Paul here the ministry of reconciliation. What is it that we're calling sinners to do? We're calling sinners in their sin to throw down their puny arms of rebellion and be reconciled to God. Don't continue on in your rebellion. Don't continue on in your rejection of Christ and running away from Him and snubbing your nose, as it were, at His law. Be ye reconciled to God. That's the gospel. And when the Spirit of God works in a man's heart, that's what He does. He brings him into a position where he has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to enjoy that peace. That peace that has been bought and purchased for us by the blood. Colossians 1 verse 20 speaks of it. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. The next verse tells us that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. The Lord has become our peace offering. I say this is spoken of in a number of places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 also talks about it. It actually says there of Christ Jesus, for He is our peace. And that's a lovely thought. Not only has the Lord wrought peace for us, not only has He obtained peace for us, not only has He made peace for us through the blood of His cross, but He Himself is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace offering. It speaks of precious communion with God. There was a time when we had no communion with God. Our prayers would hit the ceiling and come back again. We were not in communion with God. We were not in fellowship with God. There was enmity between us. We needed to be reconciled. And the peace offering typifies what Christ has done for every believer. Personal commitment to God, we see that in the burnt sacrifice and in the meat offering. Precious communion with God, we see that in the peace offering, sometimes referred to as the fellowship offering. But then we come to this. Two offerings that really you can speak of separately, but also together. They are guilt offerings. One is referred to in Leviticus chapter 4 as the sin offering, and the other in Leviticus chapter 5 as the trespass offering. Now, both of them are mentioned again in chapter 7. But the guilt offerings, as we would refer to both of those, picture two aspects of the work of Christ for His people. One pictures the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin, which we would describe under that big word, propitiation. And the other, the removal of the guilt of sin, which we would describe under the word expiation. Now, both of those words are important in biblical theology, propitiation and expiation. Both of the sacrifices, the sin offering, as it's described in Leviticus chapter 4, right through chapter 5, verse 13, and in chapter 6, from verse 24 to 30, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, which is fully described for us in chapter 5, and verse 14, right through to chapter 6, verse 7. These were for specific sins. And the teaching behind this was that every single sin was intolerable to the Lord, and that the confession of the sinner needed to be as specific as the sins. Now, although the initial steps of these sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering, are parallel to those of the burnt offering, and really declare the same general truth. There are some specific emphases here that we need to think about. The main objective of the guilt offerings, as we call them, the sin offering and the trespass offering, was to put an end to the separation that was made between God and man caused by sin. Now, I know we've talked about this in the peace offering. That's the result of the work of Christ. But here's the work itself. This is something that was required. We know that the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59 that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. I've heard that verse quoted a lot by believers in prayer meetings, particularly where I come from in Ulster. And it is a wonderful promise, there's no question about that. When people are praying specifically for souls to be saved, they'll say something like, Lord, we know that your hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and your ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But I have to say, I hardly ever hear the next verse quoted in connection with it. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Oh, while it's true that the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, yet there are those circumstances where he will not hear because of the separation that has been made, the breach that has been made between the sinner and God. Sin is something that pollutes, and sin is something that prevents fellowship and communion with God. When you look at the guilt offerings, the sin offering, as we've described it, and the trespass offering, in both of those, blood was shed. And that was a reminder, that blood was the only means whereby God would forgive sin. We go to the book of Hebrews, we find there that Paul speaks about that, and he said, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. That means there's no putting away of sin without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Now these sacrifices, the guilt offerings as we're calling them, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they particularly picture, on the one hand, expiation, which is actually the effect of the atonement manward. And when we think about the work of Christ, we always have to remember that there's a twofold aspect as far as the way that we can look at his work. There's the manward aspect, and there's the Godward aspect. And if you don't bring the both of them together, you're not really preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached. Too often, I think, the manward aspect of Christ's work is emphasized to the exclusion of the Godward aspect. We must remember that God demands payment for sin. God demands sacrifice for sin. Why? Because his law has been broken. And the Lord doesn't just say, well, my law has been broken, I'll just forget all about that and I'll forgive you. No, that's not how it works. Because God's law is inflexible like God himself. And God does not just willy-nilly forgive people without having any regard to his law. He must and will uphold the law and make it honorable. So what does the law of God say? Well, the law of God says, first of all, it must be kept in perfection. Secondly, the penalty for the breach of the law is death. That must always be visited as a sentence upon the crime. God, I say, always, when his law is broken, punishes that breach of his law. Now, he'll do that in one of two ways. He'll either punish the breaking of his law in the person himself who has broken it. That's why there's a hell. Or he will punish that breach of his law in the sinner's substitute. And that's why we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law is upheld. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth that he might uphold the law of God in his person. He lived a holy life. He went about doing good. He never did anything wrong. He satisfied the law's last demand. And that is what we often refer to in theology as the active obedience of Christ. What he did in his life. And then there's the passive obedience of Christ. That is what was visited upon him in his sufferings. But sometimes I think it is an unfortunate division and a dichotomy that people make, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. Because when you stop to think about it, even in his passive obedience, he was really active. He was achieving salvation by his death. But when we talk about expiation, we're talking about the removal of the guilt of sin. That's what it means. To expiate is to remove the guilt. Now, the sacrifice of the sin offering pictured that. But that expiation, which is the effect of the atonement manward, is only made possible because of propitiation, which is the effect of the atonement Godward. What is propitiation? Well, it is the satisfaction of the wrath of God that burns against sin. Propitiation is the appeasement of the wrath of God. It is the turning away of his anger. Now, because the divine wrath is satisfied, a sinner can be cleansed from the defilement, from the guilt that offends God. And this is really what the Bible teaches in scriptures such as 1 John chapters 1 and 2. If you care to turn to those verses, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," and it is referring, as I've often mentioned, not merely to fellowship between Christians, but fellowship between God and the sinner. When it says we have fellowship one with another, it's talking about our fellowship with him. And the context really proves that. God with us and us with God. And notice this. "And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." It has often been pointed out that this cleanseth in the Greek language is in the perfect continuous tense. So that it's not a one-time shot. It is an ongoing thing. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's the effect of this verse. And then he goes on to say in verse number 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins..." And really, confessing sin means to uncover it before God. "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then he goes on into chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." God doesn't want us to sin. "And," or "but," the conjunction would bear either one. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The word there is the word for attorney. It's translated comforter in John 14, verse 16. The idea is one who pleads for us. If we sin, and who among us doesn't? We have an advocate, we have an attorney, we have one who represents us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And watch this. "And he is the propitiation for our sins." And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is referring not just to Jews, but Gentiles. Because if it wasn't talking about that, it would be meaningless tautology, to use an English term. It's often been highlighted by Arminians, this title, "the whole world." How many times have I had guys say to me, "Oh, the whole world means the whole world." Does it? Does it always mean every single person in the world? Or does it sometimes mean the whole world in distinction from the world of the godly? Because the Bible speaks of that. The Bible speaks of the world of the ungodly being turned to destruction. It speaks of the world of the godly. The Bible speaks of the Roman world. The Bible speaks of all the world, and it's referring in those instances to all the Roman Empire. And in this very epistle, it actually says, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now obviously, 1 John 5 and verse 19, when it uses the whole world, it can't, as a matter of fact, mean every single person in the world. Because the first part of the text precludes that. It says, we know that we are of God. And the whole world, that is distinct from us who are believers, lieth in wickedness. So away with this nonsense that the whole world means every single person in it. But back to the text in 1 John 2 verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means He is the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from us. What a wonderful thought it is to know that the blood of Christ has slaked the fiery sword of God's justice against us. Now I should mention before we finish here that the most distinctive feature of these two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, was the disposal of the bodies of the sacrificial victims. Those bodies of those beasts were burned outside the camp. There are some things in Scripture that you'd say, well, I'm not sure if that's a clear type or not. And I've read things in some writers on the Pentateuch, and I've thought, not so sure about that. I'm not so sure that that's exactly what that means. I think he's stretching it a little bit there. But here's somewhere that I don't think you can stretch it. Because when it talks about the bodies of the beast being burned outside the camp, that finds its ultimate significance in Hebrews chapter 13. Because it talks there about our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it says in that portion. Hebrews 13 from verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that's the tabernacle, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. That means outside the limits of the camp of Israel. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp. As the hymn says, it is a lonely place. But that's where we're to be if we're going to be with Christ. Outside the gate, outside the camp, was the place of shame and uncleanness. When we think about the trespass offering, here's an additional thought. The trespass offering required amends to be made to the offended party as an evidence of genuine repentance. See, this is why some would come with the offering, the trespass offering, one of the guilt offerings. They did that as a requirement of paying compensation to someone that they had offended. And you know, that in itself points us to the Lord Jesus Christ directly, because our Savior rendered to God everything that the law required. You could say that the Lord made amends for us. You think of every command of God that you have ever broken. And who has not broken the commandments of God? You go down through the Ten Commandments and you think about each one of them spiritually. Not just literally, but spiritually. Who has not put some other God in the place of the Lord? Isn't that what you do and not what I do every time we sin against the Lord? We put another God before Him. What about the graven image? Well, Pastor, I've never actually made an idol out of wood or stone or alabaster and put it in my yard. I've never done that. No, maybe you haven't. But haven't you made an idol of something? Isn't there something that's maybe even legitimate in normal circumstances, but you've put that before the Lord? You've put that before the Lord's work? or you've put that before the Lord's will and you've made an idol out of it, so that the hymn writer was right when he said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." What about taking the Lord's name in vain? Oh, well, Pastor, I don't do that. You know, these people are writing this on the computer all the time. OMG, I don't do that. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I don't use the name of Jesus as a swear word. Maybe you don't. But maybe sometime you might take the Lord's name on your lips. And when you pray using the Lord's name and the thing that you pray for, you don't pray for with sincerity. You don't pray for it with faith. You pray for it in unbelief. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And we could go all the way through the commandments like that. And we have to say at the end of the day, I am guilty. I am guilty before God. I need to make amends to God. And we can't do that ourselves. Only Christ can do that. And He has done that. He's positively rendered to God everything that His law required. And then furthermore, He's paid the penalty of the broken law in His own person on behalf of each one of His people. So the trespass offering combined both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His keeping of the law perfectly, making amends to God for the broken law, but also dying on the behalf of sinners who had broken that law. And I think it's significant that when you read Isaiah 53 verse 10, when it talks about the Lord making His soul an offering for sin, the word there actually signifies the trespass offering. That's what it is. He offered to God everything necessary for the salvation of His people. And I believe that in that, when you think about Isaiah, seeing Christ as the reality and the fulfillment of this picture, it demonstrates that the Old Testament believers actually did have some light upon what they were doing. You know, the idea that they were all in total darkness, they hadn't a clue what they were doing, just going through all this rigmarole and they didn't know what it meant. I don't think that's correct. Because they had priests there to teach them the law. They had men of God who instructed them. Yes, there were certain things that they didn't understand. Even the prophets, it speaks of them searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was an age somewhat of some darkness. But think about the psalmist. How that in Psalm 51, he talked about sacrifices. He talked about burnt offering. Psalm 51, verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." He talked about the sacrifices of God being a broken spirit. He talked about the sacrifices of righteousness in verse 19. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Here's a man who had an appreciation of the significance of the Old Testament ceremonial. Whenever you read through the book of Leviticus, if you do, and I hope you do, seek to look for Christ in that book. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom to look for the Savior in the various things that were going on there, because all that they did, the sacrificing work of the priests, had as its object the great antitype who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts and teach us again to look for Christ in the book.